We're going to do something a little different this morning than we normally do. It's going to probably look a little bit like an evangelistic program. As we sit here this morning, on the other side of the country, history is being fulfilled, prophecy is being fulfilled, and there has been what they call wall-to-wall coverage of the Pope's visit to the United States, his first visit. And I think a number of significant things are happening. He's there basically working to build a confederacy of world leaders. And I think that some of this will be playing into the final scenario of prophecy. Now, the message this morning, even at the door, speaking of the U.S. and Roman prophecy, is, I think, very relevant for what we see happening, because I do think that if we were living back in the days of Jesus, he stood to preach once and he said, "This day is prophecy fulfilled in your ears." And I think it's safe to say that this day, prophecy is being fulfilled in your seeing as well as in your hearing. Now, this is a very important subject. It's also something I need to have you pray for me as I share, that I can do it in a graceful way and be sensitive and yet still not hold back from what the truth is. Let me see, make sure that this thing is working now. It is okay. Back in February 2028, some very interesting things happened. For one thing, a photographer captured lightning striking the top of the Vatican. What made that interesting, it was also the same day that Pope Benedict XVI, first time in hundreds of years that a pope that was in comparatively good health, for some strange reason, resigned. And that put into motion the wheels of their process, where the College of Cardinals came together and they selected a new pope that nobody had ever really heard of before, very few people, that from Argentina, first pope from the Western Hemisphere. Furthermore, he was the first Jesuit pope. And that in itself, I think, is significant. Well, hoping I'm not going to have too much problem with this. So what is a Jesuit? Now, Jesuits were founded in 1534 by Ignatius of Loyola, and it's a special group of troopers, agents within the Catholic Church whose supreme purpose is to overthrow the faith of Protestants. That's what their designed definition of their purpose was, because Protestants were taking more and more people out of the Catholic Church following the Reformation. If you read in the book Great Controversy, there's a page here where you're going to find, and this is from Great Controversy, page 234. The first triumphs of the Reformation passed, Rome summoned new forces hoping to accomplish its destruction. At this time, the order of the Jesuits was created, the most cruel, unscrupulous, and powerful of all the champions of popery. Cut off from earthly ties and human interests, dead to the claims of natural affection, reason and conscience wholly silenced, they knew no rule, no tie, but that of their order, and no duty but to extend its power. Vowed to perpetual poverty and humility, it was their studied aim to be devoted to the overthrow of Protestantism and to the reestablishment of the papal supremacy. So that's what the purpose of the Order of Jesuits is. And some will say, well, yes, it's true, that's what it was when it was founded, but, you know, time evolves, things change. Case in point, are you aware that Harvard University was established to train ministers to be preachers? Who looks at Harvard that way today? I mean, look how much it's changed. And people argue, yes, the Jesuits were first established for that purpose, but it's totally different today. It's an educational group. Well, I'm not so sure that there aren't some in its ranks that still understand what its founding purpose was. And it would be hard to believe that a person could choose to be a Jesuit for that many years and not at least look on Wikipedia to find out what it is. So I have a feeling that Pope Francis is aware of what a Jesuit is. And I might also add at this point, people wondered, why did he choose the name Francis? And the commentators just jumped right in and said, well, it's probably because of his love for St. Francis of Assisi, loved the animals, and he was a man of peace, but he never said that. That was entirely speculation. Others speculated, well, maybe it's because he's a Jesuit, and the co-founders of the Jesuits was someone by the name of Francis Xavier. And they thought, maybe that's the reason. He's never stated what it was. But I'd be more inclined to believe the latter. Now, I want to say, as I go into this, a lot of us here, some may be Catholics, a lot of us have Catholic roots and Catholic friends and family, and the Catholics are some of the most wonderful people in the world. You've heard me say, I went to two different Catholic schools growing up. First time I ever heard and understand the Beatitudes was a Catholic teacher in my Catholic school. And so there's going to be millions of Catholics in heaven, probably more Catholics in heaven than Seventh-day Adventists. So is that clear to everybody? What we're talking about here is we're talking about a system of belief that is contrary to the teachings of the Bible. Sister Mother Teresa, just a lovely person who lived a life of sacrifice and giving. And so there are wonderful Catholic people around the world doing incredible things. But we want to look at what prophecy says, because the Bible prophecies foretell powers that would come into play in the last days. Now, if you read in your Bibles, I'm going to read to you from Revelation. It's on the screen, 13, verse 1 through 4. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns. Notice that number. And on his horns, ten crowns, and on his heads, a blasphemous name. Now, the beast that I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth was like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as it had been wounded mortally, a deadly wound, and the deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled or wondered and followed the beast. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who is able to make war with him? I think it was Stalin that said, how can I win a war against the Pope when he has no divisions, meaning no army? But he realized that he was a force. Now, you may or may not know, I've read several articles this week, and I don't even have time to quote them all, but you've probably seen some of them. Those who are acquainted with history are saying how different the headlines look. They never dreamed they would have seen Americans, both Catholic and Protestant, fawning over the Pope, and atheists and agnostic. And they said, if they understood the foundations of this country and Protestant history, this is unprecedented. The words that I'm hearing are historic, awesome, unprecedented, unequaled, extraordinary. I mean, you just pick any adjective you can think of, and they're all the commentators are fighting with each other to find the best adjectives to describe the kind of outpouring, the standing ovations, the wall-to-wall media coverage that Pope Francis has been receiving. And they're wondering, to what do we attribute this? Look at what the Protestant Reformation founders and many of the founders of our country, this is what their view of the papacy was. And this is, I'm going to give you a number of quick quotes. They're very strong. You can check these out for yourselves. Martin Luther, who, of course, is founder of the Lutheran Church, he said, we are of the conviction that the papacy is the seat of the true and real Antichrist. We'll explain why he said that in a moment. John Calvin, of course, you've got Calvinists, you know what that is, the Presbyterians. I deny him to be the vicar of Christ, who is in furiously persecuting the gospel, demonstrates by his conduct that he is Antichrist. I deny him to be the head of the church. Some persons think us too severe and censorious when we call the Roman pontiff Antichrist. That's some pretty strong words, but at least deserves our attention. Were these guys all out of their mind? Why did they say that? John Wesley, founder of the Methodist Church. He is it that exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, claiming the highest power and the highest honor, claiming the prerogatives that belong to God alone. That's what Wesley said. John Knox, Presbyterian. As with Luther, he finally concluded that the papacy was the Antichrist, the very Antichrist and the son of perdition of whom Paul speaks in the book of Thessalonians. And there's some others. You've heard of Roger Williams. He's the one to whom we owe liberty of conscience in the U.S. He was the one that was smart enough to know that when it comes to the Ten Commandments, they're on two tables of stone. And the first four commandments, everyone needs to decide for themselves. The last six commandments, no society can survive that does not enforce them. Dealing with man's relationship with his fellow man. By the way, that one also includes the one about adultery and marriage. And so Roger Williams fled to Providence because of persecution in the country. That's where you get Providence, Rhode Island. Oh, I didn't read what he said. First Baptist pastor in America. He spoke of the Pope as the pretended vicar of Christ on earth, who sits as God over the temple of God, exalting himself not only above all that is called God, but over the souls and consciences of all his vassals, yea, over the Spirit of Christ and over the Holy Spirit, yes, over God himself. Pretty strong statements. There's probably not a Christian here that hasn't either heard or quoted from Spurgeon. I'll get to in a minute. I forgot I had Cotton Mather here, Congregational theologian. In his book called The Fall of Babylon, he writes, "The oracles of God foretold the rising of an Antichrist in the Christian church and in the Pope of Rome. All the characteristics of that Antichrist are so marvelously answered that if any who read the scriptures do not see it, there is a marvelous blindness upon them." Someone told me of Cotton Mather, he had memorized the entire New Testament. Here's Charles Spurgeon. Every Protestant and some Catholic preachers around North America quote from Spurgeon. He's called the Prince of Preachers, a great minister in England. "Behold on her forehead the name Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. The Church of Rome and her teachings are a vast mountain of rubbish covering the truth of God." That's pretty strong words. Wycliffe, you've heard of the translator, John Wycliffe, Tyndale, Cramer, John Bunyan, author of Pilgrim's Progress, the translators of the King James Bible, the men who published the Westminster and Baptist Confessions of Faith, Sir Isaac Newton, George Whitfield, Jonathan Edwards, Charles Spurgeon, these men, among countless others, all saw the office of the papacy as Antichrist. Why? Sentiments are very different in our country today, wouldn't you say? Yeah, I'm pressing sometimes. I'd like to read something to you from the book Great Controversy, page 563, and then I'll go to this question. "Romanism is now regarded by Protestants with far greater favor than in former years. In those countries where Catholicism is not in the ascendancy, and the papists are taking a more conciliatory course to gain influence, there's an increasing indifference concerning the doctrines that separate the Reformed churches from the papal hierarchy. The opinion is gaining ground that, after all, we don't differ so widely on vital points as had been supposed, and that a little concession on our part will bring us into better understanding with Rome. Time was when Protestants placed a high value on the liberty of conscience that has been so dearly purchased. They taught their children to abhor popery and held to seek harmony with Rome would be disloyalty to God. But how widely different are the sentiments now expressed. The defenders of the papacy declare that the church has been maligned, that the Protestant world and the Protestant world is inclined to accept the statement. Many urge that it is unjust to judge the church today by the abominations and absurdities that marked her reign during the centuries of ignorance and darkness. They excuse her horrible cruelty as a result of the barbarism of the times and plead that the influence of a modern civilization has changed her sentiments. All that she has done, her persecutions of those who reject her dogmas, she holds to be right. And she would she not repeat the same acts should the opportunity be presented? Let the restraints now be imposed by secular governments be removed, and Rome be reinstated in her former power, and there will speedily be a revival of the tyrannies and persecutions that were in the past." Well, that's prophetic, and this was written 100 years ago. Romanism is now regarded by Protestants with far greater favor than in former years. Talk about the understatement of the book. So, we believe in the three angels' messages. They go to the world and Christ returns. That's Revelation 14. What is the second angel's message in Revelation 14? I borrowed some of this presentation from one of my evangelistic programs. I don't know why this isn't advancing. In Revelation 14:8, it says, "There followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, is fallen." Why does it say is fallen, is fallen? Because Babylon fell in the Old Testament in the days of Daniel. Babylon falls a second time in our current age. Babylon has fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Now, do you remember the Tower of Babel? There was spiritual confusion there. So we have a call, Babylon has fallen, come out of her, my people. God says he has his people that are scattered everywhere in Babylon. We're going to find out what Babylon is. How does God describe or symbolize Babylon in Revelation 17? You read there in Revelation 17, verse 18. The woman that you saw is that great city that reigns over the kings of the earth. So take your Bibles real quick. We're going to read Revelation 17, and I want you to look at verses. So we'll just read verse 1 through 6. This is describing a religious institution in the last days. Revelation 17, 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls, these are the vials, the bowls of wrath, came and talked with me, saying, come, and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot that sits on many waters. Now, what does a woman represent in Bible analogies? A church. And so a harlot, would it be a faithful or an unfaithful church? By the way, this is what God called his people in the Old Testament. So we're not being derogatory. This is the same terminology that God used for Israel and even for his church. Whenever his bride was unfaithful, he said, I redeemed you, and yet you're going after the paganism of the world. With whom the kings of the earth, so this woman, this church, has relationships with the governments, the kings of the earth, committed fornication. And the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. It's not unfermented wine, because they get drunk. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet-colored beast that was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. We're going to look at each of these characteristics quickly. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw that the woman was drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. So what was it that made John marvel? First of all, if you wonder what is that woman, you can see right there that slide, Revelation 17, 18. Go to the last verse in that. And it says, the woman that you saw is that great city that reigns over the kings of the earth. What great city was reigning over the kings of the earth when John had his vision of Revelation? Same great city that was ruling when Jesus was crucified. It was the kingdom of Rome. So you got a woman. A woman is a what? A woman is a church in Rome. Right there, that's a major clue, I would think. Let's look at some of the other characteristics. Number three, what other evidence from Revelation 17 proved that Babylon refers to papal Rome? All right. First of all, it says she's guilty of blasphemy. Blasphemy means when a man assumes the prerogatives of God or blasphemes God, and you have examples of that. You can read, for instance, in Ferris's Ecclesiastical Dictionary, the Pope is of so great a dignity and exalted that he is not a mere man, but as it were, God and the vicar of God. Well, you almost saw people fawning and acting like that if you've seen any of the media. Any of you seen some of the media coverage this week? Yeah, just all the folks are, it's worship. I don't even know if the Beatles got that kind of reverence when they came. Some of you don't remember that, though. Next slide. Thank you. John is helping me back there because my remote, this is just actually a dummy remote because I'm pressing it. Nothing's happening, but he's doing it for me. That was no reference to you as a dummy. I mean, the remote is the Pope Leo XIII, we hold on this earth the place of God Almighty. Now, would that qualify as blasphemy? When a man puts himself in the place of God? B, it says she's dressed in purple and scarlet. Well, what are the colors of the papacy? The bishops are dressed in purple. The cardinals, that's why you call a red bird a cardinal. They're dressed in scarlet. These are two prominent. Then it goes on and says, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. Would you say that the Catholic Church fits that criteria? It's one of the richest institutions in the world. And at one time, I don't know if it's still true, they owned more silver than any other private institution in the world. They owned some of the most expensive real estate in the world, just because as cities grew up, they always put the churches in the middle of the towns, and the towns grew around them, and they owned the central real estate in these towns. Having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations. Well, central to the Mass is this golden cup. Matter of fact, you read in the Catholic Encyclopedia, the chalice is the most important of sacred vessels in the service. You know why the Protestant Reformation was triggered? A lot of it was over a doctrine called transubstantiation. Transubstantiation. That was the Protestant reformers could not accept the teaching of the Catholic Church that the Pope had the ability, or the priests during the service, to go through their incantations. You ever heard the expression hocus pocus? It's because one of the phrases they uttered in Latin when they did the Mass sounded like hocus pocus to people, and they said they were converting that fermented grape juice into the actual blood of Christ. And that, you know, it was basically giving man the power to recreate God. And so they said that was wrong. And it all revolved around that cup. She's called the mother. The mother, because you read on, it says, of harlots, meaning that's feminine. She has daughters. It's the opposite of the 144,000. And these daughters represent churches that came out of her. You can read, for instance, do you know the Pope is not only the vicar of the Catholic Church or the leader of the Catholic Church, he pastors a church in Rome. It's the Lateran Church. He is the pastor of a particular church, Lateran Church. Here is the marble plaque in front of the Lateran Church that Pope Francis is the pastor of, and this is what the translation is. The Sacred Lateran Mother and Head of all the churches of the city and the world. And when they talk about Protestant churches, there's been a big appeal of the Pope for Protestant daughters, the separated brethren, to return to the Mother Church. They even refer to themselves as the Mother Church, out of which the Protestants came. But many of them didn't come all the way out. They still retained some of the unfaithful teachings, which is why they're called harlots, in the daughters. She has daughters who are also fallen. We just referenced that. And do we see that happening in the news? How many of you remember, we were kind of surprised a little more than a year ago, January 21, when how many of you saw that YouTube where Pope Francis made a heartfelt appeal to a Protestant gathering of ministers, charismatic ministers in particular, to return, that we could embrace each other. Let's give each other a spiritual hug. And he said he is the misunderstood Joseph that has been rejected by his brethren. It was a very clever analogy that was made. And at the end of it, Kenneth Copeland and everyone started to pray for the Pope in tongues. The Pope at least provided translation. They did not. But that went all over the world. But it was an appeal, and everyone was shocked that here he did it. And this was delivered by an Anglican pastor who had strong Catholic leanings by the name of Tony Palmer. And I think we need to go back. Well, I went too fast. Also, you have other leaders that have gone. You've got Joel Osteen and Rick Warren have gone to the Vatican, met with the Pope. I understand that they will be at the meeting for families in Philadelphia. Is that today? It may be today. And two of the leading pastors have the largest churches, and Rick Warren has sold more books on his teaching, 40 Days, I forget what the name of it is. Purpose-Driven Life, yeah, thank you very much. I've met him. Nice guy. You know, I think that they may be very sincere, but they represent Protestant leaders. It is calculated, in my opinion, that the Pope is reaching out to these leaders like Kenneth Copeland and James Robeson and Rick Warren and other leaders of other churches, including and here's a picture of after he sent them the video, they then all came as his guests. They had a 3-hour lunch together at the Vatican. And, you know, one of the purposes of that lunch, something very strange happened. Tony Palmer, who was sort of the liaison from the Pope to the Protestants in North America, who had declared the Protestant Reformation is over, he said it 3 times during his talk, he had brought a document that he's inviting the Pope to sign on the 500th anniversary It is a declaration of faith in unity for mission between evangelicals, Protestants, and Catholics. And they want to sign it on 2017, on the 500th anniversary of the Reformation and the 50th anniversary of the Catholic Charismatic Renewal. You'd realize that 50 years ago, 50 years back from 2017, the Catholic Church embraced the speaking in tongues of the Charismatic movement, and there's been great growth in that group. Now, you know why that's happening. 1901, 96% of the people in South America were Catholic. Now it's more like 64%. That's also happening in North America. The Catholic Church is on decline. Protestants are growing in South America and other parts of the world, Africa, Central America. The Pope understands that the future of their church is going to hinge on developing an alliance with Protestants. Do you know what's happening to the demographics in Europe right now? Islam is just taking off. It's growing like gangbusters. All over England and Europe, what used to be churches are now being converted to mosques, and many are just closed. The Pope reads the handwriting on the wall. They look far into the future, and they see what's happening. They realize that the future is going to depend on their developing an alliance with the Protestants and evangelicals, which are based, most of the missionaries in the world are sent from North America. You know that. This is headquarters for Protestantism in the world, North America. He needs an alliance here. Also, where's the financial leadership in the world? Why do you think 9/11 happened in New York City? It was a shot at the financial leadership of the world, the fashion leadership, the media leadership. It's in North America. And so he's working to build an alliance, but being very careful through it all, saying, well, let's be friends, hugging everybody, but understand that I'm the leader of this new group. He will remain the leader. Did any of you see the ecumenical interreligion prayer program? Was it yesterday or the day before at 9/11? He was right in the middle of it. It was all formed because he was there. And there you had Jews, I'll show pictures of this in a minute, and Muslims and Hindus and Buddhists and Sikhs, and I may be leaving someone out. They were all gathered offering prayers, but that represented the major religions of the world right there on that stage. Gathered at 9/11 at the invitation of the Pope, all praying for world peace together. It's full of symbolism. So this power that we're reading about would be having daughters. During a passionate call for unity from the Vatican, the Pope said that Christian division is a wound in the church's body and the work of the father of discord. There have been several statements where Pope is describing the division between Protestants and Catholics as a wound that must be healed. That's the language that you find in Revelation chapter 13. It says she persecuted and martyred the saints. We read in Revelation 17, this woman was a persecuting power. Did any of you catch it last year? This year, actually, when in 2015, June 22nd, Pope stopped there in Italy, in Turin. He visited a village in the Italian Alps, and he prayed that the Waldensians would forgive the Catholic Church for their persecutions. So it's not me or Protestants that are making up new history that the Catholics were a persecuting power. Just look up the word Inquisition. It's estimated that somewhere in the neighborhood of 30 million people were put to death by this power that reigned for over 1,260 years. Great numbers were driven from their habitations with their wives and children, stripped and naked, many of them inhumanly massacred. This is a book called The History of the Popes. And it's just pretty common. Why else would the Pope apologize? He knows it's true. By the way, do you know how the Waldensians responded when they got together? They didn't respond that day. They had a formal meeting. They rejected his apology. They thought it was too shallow for all the suffering they'd endured. And that news didn't carry that. Very few people saw that in the news. Answer F, it says that she, this power, would sit upon seven mountains. What are those seven mountains? Well, I think everyone knows. Look in the encyclopedia, City of Seven Hills. You know what comes up? Rome is known as the City of Seven Hills. This is a quote right out of, I think, this Wikipedia here. Rome was founded in 753 BC on the Seven Hills, a term used for centuries to describe the primary hills surrounding the old city. And I won't name them for you because I don't do it very well. It says she rules over the kings of the earth. This is not just a religion. This is a political power. Do you realize that the kingdoms of the world, not all, but many of the nations of the world, including the United States, have ambassadors that go to the Vatican? Why does the United Nations gather to hear the Vatican, the Pope? He's a pastor. They've never done that for Billy Graham. The reason is because it is not just a religious power, it is a political power. They were very smart in 1929, establishing that 109 acres as an independent country. They got their own coinage, they've got their own army, it's the Vatican Guard. It's a microcosm of a nation. It's a joke, I mean, that it's a nation. But they do it so they can have the status of having ambassadors and having diplomatic relationships with the kings of the earth. And you look at the way that they roll out the red carpet in the governments. December 17, and this is at the end of last year, Pope plays a major role in resolving the 50-year U.S.-Cuba standoff. And we saw that he tied that off when he came to America. He stopped, and there's a picture of him meeting with Raul Castro. And we're seeing that relationships now are warming between the U.S. and Cuba. He inserted himself in that process, not only there, but if you look, and this is actually this month, Time Magazine. From Cuba to climate change, he has revitalized the Vatican's role in global diplomacy. It's not just a religious power. Now he's bringing his activist agenda to the U.S. September 28th. What's the date today? Look at that. We're ahead of the times. It's not even the 28th yet. You want your messages early here, then. We can't do better than that. And as I mentioned a moment ago, I captured this just online of him speaking to a packed United Nations. This was right up the street from where I grew up on 51st Street in New York. I often used to see all the flags from the different countries. They've all come for a general assembly. It's not an accident. He timed his visit to the U.S. when there would be a U.N. General Assembly, and he knew he would be invited to share his agenda with the world. And I'll talk about what some of those statements were, and they gave him a standing ovation. They don't do that for everybody. Matter of fact, some people walk out when people speak at the United Nations. By the way, August 22 last year, the Pope said, it wasn't the first time a Pope said this, that it is appropriate to use military power under certain cases. Just need to park that as much as they talk about peace, he realizes there's time to use force and military power. That will come to play in the future. So number four, how do the beasts of Revelation 12, 13, and 17 compare? I'm going to read through this quickly for you. I just want to draw something to your attention. You'll notice in Revelation 12, it talks about this beast that wanted to destroy Jesus as a baby, having seven heads and 10 horns. That was the power of Rome, the devil operating through the kingdom of Rome ruled by Caesars. But then you go to Revelation 13, it says again, now this new beast rises up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns. And then when you get to Revelation 17, you see it again. This woman is sitting on a beast with what? Seven heads and 10 horns. Now this woman is sitting. The seat is where the former Roman power used to be. Because the Roman Catholic Church is a commingling of the pagan religions of Greco-Roman theology and Christianity. A lot of things came into the church when Constantine moved the capital to Constantinople, or Justinian did actually, and he made the Bishop of Rome the head of the church, gave him a military power, and people came pouring into the church when it became politically correct, and they brought in a lot of pagan rites and ceremonies with them. And what used to be the pure teachings of Jesus became commingled with paganism. Number five, what is the meaning and origin of the word Babylon? Babylon, you go into Genesis 11, you're going way back here. They said, let's build a city and a tower whose top might reach to heaven. And the Lord said, let us go down there and confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. Therefore the name of it is called Babel, because there the Lord did confound the languages of the earth. You know why we call babies babies? It's because it comes from the word Babel, because babies babble. And when they could not understand one another's speech, it was called babbling. You've heard that expression before. It was man-made religion, is what it was. They wanted to make a name for themselves. They were going to work their way to heaven. It's salvation by works. And so that's what Babylon represents, and that's what counterfeit religion involves. Number six, how does God describe his people in urging his people to leave Babylon? Revelation 18, he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit. Come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, that you receive not of her plagues. And as God's people are to be calling folks out of Babylon, there are millions that are flowing in. Matter of fact, even Raul Castro, when the Pope came by, he said, you know, I was a Catholic growing up. I've been a communist atheist all my life, but Pope Francis makes me want to join the church again. So all these people, and you know, the Catholic Church is having a big campaign called Come Home. Very, have beautiful graphics, beautiful videos, inviting Catholics to come home again. And I think I already told you, 90% of the Catholics approve of Pope Francis, not a fraction of that with Pope Benedict. 60% of Protestants, and atheists, agnostic, very popular. But this is a time when people are to be called out. Number seven, Jesus repeatedly includes or indicts Babylon for making the world drunk with her wine. What is the wine? What are some of the specific teachings we need to be concerned about? For one thing, that the Ten Commandments are not binding. You know, 100 years ago in North America, there was no Protestant church that said the Ten Commandments are not binding. Well, if there were, they weren't very popular. You had the Ten Commandments on the wall in public school. Any of you remember when the Ten Commandments were on the wall in public school? They outlawed that in 62. So, of course, it was in many of the churches. But more and more churches are saying, well, we're not under the law now. We're under grace. Ten Commandments were nailed to the cross. It's the old law. It's the old covenant. Have you heard that before? But not just that. When it comes to idolatry, doesn't the Bible say that we're not to make statues and pray to them? And yet there's a lot of idolatry that goes on in Catholic Church and some of the Orthodox churches. It's more paintings for them. Catholic Church, it's more statues. Here's Pope Francis praying to a statue of Mary. Sunday sacredness, the Bible says, remember the seventh day. And we've known that for years, that since the last law about worshiping the beast is involving a commandment of God and it involves worship, that there's a good chance it's going to involve laws that tell us to go to church on Sunday. Well, it's interesting, we're seeing more of that. Look at this. Just before the Pope came to America, he made a radio address where he said, I'd like to announce what my three initiatives are. Oh, boy, today prophecy is being fulfilled in years, because while I'm preaching this here, he's in Philadelphia announcing his three initiatives. He said what they are: celebration, prayer, and work. Those are his three initiatives. He explained what the celebration initiative was. He said it's about keeping Sunday. That's what he said his message to the family was. A catechesis is a teaching. How many of you remember Roman catechism or a Catholic? Any of you? We have some ex-Catholics here that went through catechism. The Pope, when he announces a new catechesis, it is an official teaching that should be included in the catechism. Very interesting. If you're wondering if he was going to talk about Sunday, why he's here, he is. He gave us the script. In that, it's a short address, but I'll just read some pertinent points. He said, moments of rest, especially on Sunday, are sacred because in them we find God. The Sunday Eucharist brings to our celebrations every grace of Jesus Christ. So any grace you want of Jesus comes through the Mass. The Sunday, that's that mystical ceremony that was a corruption of the Last Supper. That they say every grace is going to come through that. You need to participate in it. And that's where the priest is really exalted to the ability to be able to transform the fermented grape juice into the blood of Christ and the wafer into the literal body of Christ. You know what? Before we leave the Sunday sacredness and go on to the next point, let me read something else to you here. How many of you remember hearing about the Pope's encyclical for climate change? The Pope, you know, he's getting involved in the environment. And it's a massive document, but an encyclical of the Pope is a very important official teaching that is distributed, and it means it's going to be part of their agenda. He's saying because the environment is deteriorating, it's affecting the climate, it certainly is affecting the ecology, and there's serious pollution problems. In his encyclical, June 18, 2015, that's this year, He says, we see, for example, in the law of the Sabbath, on the seventh day, God rested from his work. He commanded Israel to set aside each seventh day as a day of rest, as a Sabbath. Similarly, every 7 years, a sabbatical year was set aside for Israel to complete the rest of the land, when sowing was forbidden, and one only reaped what was necessary to live on and feed one's household. Finally, after 7 weeks of years, after 49 years, a jubilee was celebrated. That was a jubilee Sabbath. And then in the backdrop of these three Bible examples of Sabbaths for the earth, he says, on Sunday, our participation in the Eucharist has special importance. Sunday, like the Jewish Sabbath, is meant to be a day which heals our relationships with God, with ourselves, with others, and with the world, the planet. We need to rest for the planet. Sunday is the day of the resurrection, the first day of the new creation, whose first fruits are the Lord's risen humanity, the pledge of the final transfiguration of all created reality. Wow. It also proclaims man's eternal rest in God. I thought the Sabbath was a sign of that. It goes on, I can't read it all. Even now we are journeying towards the Sabbath of eternity, the New Jerusalem. He's speaking of Sunday here. Also, and so the day of rest centered on the Eucharist, Sunday, sheds light on the whole week. You mark my words, he is going to use environmental reasons, social reasons, economic reasons, and religious reasons to say that the world, because he's going to appeal to believers and non-believers, that we need to start remembering everybody's got to stop working on Sunday. We've got to worship on Sunday. And all it's going to take is some catastrophic natural disaster, financial disaster, something apocalyptic to happen. Where do you think the world would turn right now for a spiritual leader? I'm just going to give you 10 seconds to find your answer. Where do you think, who do you think the first choice is going to be? I think we see it all happening before our eyes right now. Secret rapture? By the way, go back to secret rapture for just a second. Do you know where that doctrine came from? Jesuits. The idea of the secret rapture did not exist in the Christian church until a Jesuit by the name of Francisco Ribera prepared that counter theology, which is now embraced by most Protestants, came straight out of Jesuit teaching. It was put by Scofield in his Scofield Bible Notes and adopted by people like Hal Lindsey, and then there was, you know, the charismatics began to adopt it. Protestants used to believe in the literal, visible, audible coming of Jesus. It was not a secret. But they wanted to get rid of the historic interpretation of prophecy. Why? Because the historic interpretation of prophecy is what Luther and Wesley and Spurgeon and Whitfield, they all believed, but it said that the Pope was Antichrist. He might be a nice guy. I've seen, you know, I'm just amazed at how patient he is as he goes around. He seems so humble. And his endurance, one meeting after another, and he never loses his temper with all those reporters and paparazzi. Paparazzi is what they are, right? He never gets upset, never throws his, you know, yarmulke at them or anything. He seems like a very nice guy. I'm not talking about the guy. I'm talking about what the position represents. When you put yourself in, when you say you are the vicar of Christ to the world, Jesus said the Holy Spirit is my vicar. The Holy Spirit is his representative. So the whole secret rapture doctrine is a concoction of the Jesuits. We can go on now. Immortality of the soul. And if you, April 27, 2014, Pope Francis canonized two former popes as saints. Why is that important? Well, that means that they become deities you can pray to. They become holy saints that you will actually answer your prayers. Never in the Bible are we told to pray to anyone but God through Jesus. But the idea that they don't go through a resurrection and a judgment, but they go straight to heaven and become saints, that teaches the immortality of the soul. You know what else I think is, let me go back to that again, just one more thought on that. In order for me to make someone dead holy so you can pray to them, who is greater, the one that is made a saint that you pray to, or the one who has the authority to make them a saint? Do you know what the subliminal suggestion is when a pope declares another pope to be a saint? It's almost like you're superior, that you have divine power to declare this person can be prayed to. Talk about God makers. It's interesting because Pope Benedict was there that day, and so you had two living popes honoring two dead popes. But I think that would be confusing for Catholics. So when you pray Our Father in Heaven, which one are you talking to? I know I say that sarcastically, but it really is a question. Eternal torment. This is a teaching that came out of the Dark Ages. We do believe there's a heaven and there's a hell. Matter of fact, the Seventh-day Adventist hell is hotter than the Baptist hell, because the Baptist hell just simmers people forever. Ours burns them up. Right? There is a heaven, there is a hell, but the idea that people burn forever and ever through... I used to go to Catholic school, and that was one of the things that turned me away from Christianity, is I thought God was a sadist, that he would take, you know, some teenage boy, if I should die lost. I used to think I'm going to burn. A billion years go by, and I haven't even started yet, feeling constant burning. Think about that. That is just a horrific teaching. Through these great two errors, the immortality of the soul and Sunday sacredness, Satan will bring the people under his deceptions. While the former lays the foundation of spiritualism, the latter creates a bond of sympathy with Rome. These two errors are being held forth right now. Confessing your sins to a priest, talking about what some of these teachings are that are a concern. Is that something that the Bible teaches? The idea of baptizing a baby? Can a baby, the thing that you need before baptism, you need to be taught, you need to believe, you need to repent. Can a baby do that? That's a teaching that came out of the Catholic Church. Confusion of tongues, another sign of Babylon and her daughters. As I mentioned, when Kenneth Copeland and his group, when they wanted to pray for the Pope, they all started to pray with these gibberish, ecstatic utterances, and I used to go to those churches. They know what they were saying. It's gibberish. This came out of paganism. It's the Oracle of Delphi and kind of voodoo rituals of prayer. They called them holy rollers when it first came to America. Number 8, what power will support the beast in the end time? We're almost done. Here's where we come to today. Now, you notice in Revelation 13, after it talks about this first beast, a woman in Rome, then it says, now another beast comes up. No, don't get your microphone too soon. Just sit down, Debbie. I'm not ready yet. Just start singing. She can't wait to sing. We're not there yet. I didn't want you to have to worry too long. You want me to finish?
Yes.
Okay. This is important, friends. I want to get it right. I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke like a dragon. This is another world power that would arise out of a new country. Right about the time the first beast received its deadly wound, 1798, you know, we had our Declaration of Independence in 1776. We were not recognized by the other worlds as an official nation until 1798, because we had pretty much won our battle against the British. They saw us as an independent country at that point. The United States, North America, which has become the bastion, it's become the beachhead for the Protestant growth around the world, and the message, in spite of all the problems, there were problems, but they had freedom of religion. And the Protestant churches came and they thrived in this country under our Constitution. But that's going to change. It says he causes and he exercises all the power of the first beast before him, meaning that something's going to happen in the United States and in Canada where they're going to start doing the same things that were done by the church in the Dark Ages of persecuting those that don't agree and forcing the earth and those that dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. Now, who is the first beast? It was the papacy, the Roman Catholic Church. That the Protestants in America are going to start compelling the world to recognize the first beast. It's hard to imagine that would happen, huh? I can't forget this photograph, several years old, when Pope John Paul II died, and here you got 3 U.S. presidents on their knees before the Pope. I mean, I'm sure they were just being respectful, but it's still, wow. And when it talks about the U.S. making an image to the beast, I wouldn't make too much out of it, but it always strikes me as really strange. When you look at the Vatican and you look at the Capitol, you wonder, did they have the same architects? Actually, St. Peter's was Michelangelo. I think he was dead by the time they built the Capitol. And what's out in front of the Vatican? They have a big Egyptian obelisk, as pagan as it can get, at what's the Washington Monument. National Geographic, August. Will the Pope change the Vatican? You go into the article, it says, will the Pope change the Vatican or will the Vatican change the Pope? But right now he's making big changes, but he's not changed their theology as much as people think. He's being very careful in his words. You know, I remember reading something. I got to find, as Paul Harvey would say, page one. This last week on Fox News, they were a BBC journalist was being interviewed by Judge Jeanine, and he has been the correspondent for the Vatican. He's been on 40 foreign journeys with the Pope, very well versed. His name is Wiley, David Wiley. And she was talking about how the Pope is, you know, he's modifying things. He's making change. He says, no, you're not reading the fine print. This is a quote. He said, read the fine print. Do not forget he is a Jesuit. And the Jesuits are very canny people. He is a super pope in that he has received great intellectual training. He's not as just, you know, nice and congenial. He is extremely shrewd in what he's doing, and he does it with humility. Nine, according to the prophecy, what dramatic change will take place in America? It tells us that he spoke as a dragon. America starts as a lamb. Who's a lamb in the Bible? Jesus. But ends up speaking like a dragon. How does a nation speak? With the laws that it legislates. And this week, for the first time, the Pope addressed our legal leaders, our legislature, our Congress, our senators, and they gave him a standing ovation. You know, Supreme Court, we legislate through the Supreme Court. The majority of the Supreme Court, the Supreme Court in the U.S. used to be 100% Protestant. Did you know that? It gradually began to change in the last 40 years, so that with the retirement of John Stevens, now there are no Protestants on the Supreme Court. There are six Catholics and three Jews on the Supreme Court. Saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast that had the wound by the sword and did live. And so what you're going to see next is I think there's going to be some event. You know, you read on in chapter 13, it says he makes fire come down from heaven. I don't know if Satan's going to use this moment to impersonate Christ and then point to the religious leadership in Rome and say, we need to come together as a world. I don't know if there'll be a natural disaster. I don't know exactly, but it says that he makes fire come down on the earth in the sight of men. Now, this is a picture. If this doesn't say it all, I mean, here you have President Obama standing with the Pope. You've got the Vatican flag flying in the middle of our Capitol next to the American flag in front of the Washington Monument. Wow. That's sort of where it is. He makes an image to the second beast that had the wound by the sword. Number 10, what three powers will unite against God's people in the end time? Three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast and the false prophet. And it says, and they go forth, next slide, they go forth to the kings of the earth to gather them together. They are brought together. There's going to be an effort to develop a confederacy. And when it says out of the mouth, there's going to be words, but they will not be truth. Like the plagues that came on Egypt, a frog's power is in its tongue. A false message is going to go to the world. It's going to confuse people. They are the spirits of devils working miracles that go forth to the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God. Here's that picture I was telling you about of the Pope on the platform, I think yesterday, 9/11, with having the joint prayer service with religious leaders representing the major religions of the world. Number 12, what effective methods will this end time coalition use? For they are the spirits of devils working miracles. I don't know what's going to happen exactly, but there's going to be signs and wonders. Counterfeit signs. He does great wonders so that he makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men to deceive them that dwell upon the earth by the means of those miracles that he has power to do. And then he says everybody needs to make an image to the beast and worship the beast and receive the mark of the beast, or they cannot buy or sell. Does our government have the power right now and the governments of the world to control transactions with a cashless society? Wouldn't take much to make that happen. What will prevent God's end time people from being deceived? And this is my last slide. To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Friends, Very few people are hearing what you're hearing today, but this is what Protestants used to believe, that we need to go by the Bible. God foretold exactly what is happening in the world. Even members of our own church said, oh, those things are never going to happen. I haven't heard them say that lately, because we have seen things happen in the last 3 years since the election of this Jesuit Pope more quickly than in the last 200 years. And I can imagine a number of scenarios where very quickly there'll be a crisis in the world and people are going to look to the leader of the Roman Church to be the spiritual leader, not just spiritual leader, but he has shown that he is a political leader. In the way he went to the Middle East, invited the president of Palestine and Israel to come to the Vatican and pray, they came. He's inserting himself in the peace process in several different parts of the world right now. And a number of things could happen that would bring all this together. I'm not going to pretend I know exactly how. Prophecy is best understood looking back. And but God has told us these things, so when they do come to pass, we might believe. So how are we going to know? How are we going to be able to detect these final veins? To the law and the testimony. We need to have a relationship with the Lord in the Bible. Being interested or fascinated with prophecy is not going to save you. Even recognizing its fulfillment will not save you. It's going to have to be a surrender of your life, a full surrender of your life to Jesus, and a willingness to not only be a hearer, but a doer of his work. To not only be baptized in water, but to be baptized in the Spirit. Amen? And if ever we needed it, we need it now, because there's going to be a shaking that's coming. People are going to be shaking. They're going to be going out of our church, and they're going to be coming from Babylon into his church. Come out of her, my people. Out of Babylon into what? Into the remnant church that still stands for the word of God. I want to be one of those people, friends. Don't you? Amen. Now we'll sing our closing song. It may be at morn, 207. Let's stand and we'll sing.